Well, good morning, friends. You know, one of the things you begin to realize as a middle-aged guy is that you lose touch with a lot of things that are going on culturally in popular culture. And I started reading a book about a month ago or so, a rather controversial guy. Won't get into the details of it. It wasn't that good of a book, frankly. But a controversial figure and probably bordering on a conspiracy theorist of sorts. But some of his ideas have actually come true. And I thought, well, let me read this book and see what it's all about. So I picked up the book, and he, in one case at least, was proved right. For example, remember all the stuff you couldn't say about 4 years ago about coronavirus? A few years back, about it being formulated in a Chinese lab in Wuhan, gain-of-function research, they call it. Turns out, you couldn't say it at the time, turns out it's actually true. Turns out that Anthony Fauci, Dr. Fauci, I still cringe. I taught scientific methods in grad school, and I cringe every time I hear him refer to himself saying, Tony Singh, I am science. Like, come on, dude, really? In any event, he knew about the lab all along, and in fact, we've now come to discover that Dr. Fauci was actually part of this gain-of-function research. Turns out it was an American lab in Wuhan, because guess what? You can't do gain-of-function research in the U.S., so we just farm it out to China, like lots of other things. But the problem, you see, is that at the time, everybody who disagreed with the narrative, and you remember this, it wasn't all that long ago, but if you disagreed with the narrative, you were crazy. You were a conspiracy theorist. You were fill in the blank, right? Dismissed out of hand. They also knew the vaccines were, we all knew they were rushed. They had to be. Turns out, people said, wait, this could be dangerous. You can't force it. Well, now we know, 3 years later, that younger people are dying in larger numbers than should statistically be the case. Younger people, 35 and under, by what they're calling sudden death syndrome. Boy, that's got a ring to it, doesn't it? But it turns out maybe all these, or at least on occasion, sometimes the crazies are right. Sometimes the crazies are right. What I mean is sometimes the truth is not what it appears. And, you know, take a step back and look at history big term. Look at the people that thought differently from everybody else. Copernicus, for example. I mean, there's lots of examples here to speak of. But the point I want you to see here is sometimes the crazy people whom everybody demonizes and rolls their eyes at when they walk into the room, people who stand up for what they know is true, for what's right, sometimes the crazies are correct. This morning, we begin to look at some stories of some other people that would have been called crazy at the time, strange stories and strange sightings. Not of Bigfoot or the Loch Ness Monster or Tony Fauci wandering about, but sightings of Jesus of Nazareth, this Jewish itinerant preacher whom everybody thought was going to be the Messiah and wound up dead, very dead. And yet the crazies are saying they've seen him alive. There's conspiracy theorists, Mary, Peter, Cleopas, Thomas, the other guy on the road to Emmaus. They're all saying the same thing. We've seen him alive. So are the crazy people right? Sometimes, anyway. And if the crazies are right, then it begs the question of who are the real crazies? And while we're at it, let's look at another comment here. Why do some people see Jesus and some don't? And what changes in them? How do you know that what they say is true? 2 points this morning I want to look at from our story of Jesus eating fish by the side of a lake with his friends. 2 points this morning I want to look at. Changes in people that have seen him. First, a childlike joy, not childish, childlike joy. And then secondly, our call to witness. A childlike joy and our call to witness. So a little bit of background. One thing you might not realize, in fact, I never actually realized this until last week, thinking through all this. If you've been here since Easter, you know we've seen these repeated appearances of Jesus and various people. Mary at the tomb, right? Last week, Thomas in the upper room. The disciples in the upper room. The road to Emmaus, right? Emmaus is a town outside of Jerusalem that people are leaving Jerusalem to get out of Jerusalem. And on the way to Emmaus, Jesus meets these people. And then today's story comes right after. Just realize these stories all happen in the span of about 4 hours. It all happens on the same day, on Easter day. Our text says in verse 33, that same hour they rose. This is Easter day. So all these stories, I think because of our lectionary, we tend to think of these stories as happening over a period of weeks. No, it all happens the same day. The road to Emmaus, Thomas. The point being that Jesus has been really, really busy, right? I mean, maybe it's just me, the guy who took sabbatical last year, maybe it's just me, but you'd think after being, I don't know, arrested, tried, crucified, dead, buried, and raised from the dead, you'd think Jesus would take a little bit of time off. I would. Some me time, right? Just a little bit. But for Jesus, you see, this is the important thing. This is the idea that I think we miss. The urgency of what's going on here. Death has been conquered. And Jesus' point by his actions is that there's no time to waste. His message is too important. Death is conquered. And they and we are witnesses of these things. So let's look at this text this morning with our first point, and it's this. And you'll see it when I show you. A childlike joy. Not childish, childlike. Let me show you. Remember, the people in the stories are real people. They are just like you and I. Culturally different, sure. Ethnically different, sure. But people are people, right? In the first century or now. And just like them, every person in this room, I will submit, has lost someone in their life that they loved. Everybody here knows someone who's dead, and we loved them, and we missed them. Let me ask you a question. Let's put ourselves into the context of our lesson from this morning. What if someone burst into the room right now and said to you, think of somebody in your life that's died. What if somebody came in here right now, or knocked on your door later on when you get home from church, and said, hey, I've seen him alive. My father, Tony Rodriguez, if someone would say to me, hey, I've seen your dad alive, what would you say? Well, you'd think, that person's crazy. That person is, something is wrong here. Dead people stay dead. You might think at the very least they are mistaken. But I would submit this to you. Part of you would want that to be true. Part of us would want to believe that the story, even though it's outrageous and crazy and very unlikely, part of us would want that to be true, wouldn't we? Let me show you something here. You know, little kids, I love little kids, right? The school here, the playground is right outside of my office. When we first launched that school and I was trying to work on a sermon, the kids are out there yelling. One kid thought he was a dinosaur, yelling at a girl. Rawr! And I thought, what have I done, man? Putting a school in, but I really love being around. I mean, I don't spend a lot of time out there with the kids, but I love them because little kids have a remarkable quality about them, and it's this. Little kids trust easily. It actually gets them into trouble, too. That's why parents have to protect them, if you're a good parent, which we are. But little kids have a quality that I think we should all remember, that little kids trust easily. It's one of the things about little kids that I love the most. I admire kids for their lack. I admire them. I don't say that lightly. I admire them for their lack of being jaded. You might even say their innocence. Little kids see the world through a different lens than you and I do as adults because they haven't been burned. They haven't been jaded. They haven't been kicked in the pants as much as maybe you and I have. They see the world, listen, they see the world, little kids do, through a different lens. And I think that's what's going on this morning in our text. Jesus comes into the room, somebody bursts in, we've seen him alive, and then Jesus arrives, and then the text says that they say, we have seen the Lord, and then Luke says that they are afraid. Of course they're afraid. He appears in the midst of them. Jesus appears in this room. This man who was very dead is now standing there with them, and Luke uses the word amphobos, which means fear. They are afraid. They've seen a ghost, literally. They're fearful, but then it gets even weirder. Look at verse 40. They were amphobos. They were fearful, but it says here, They were disbelieving. Listen to this. Think about this. They were disbelieving for joy. What does that even mean? They were disbelieving for joy. In other words, there's this weird mixture of emotion going on here, and it's super cool. There's this disbelief. They can't believe what they're seeing. After all, dead people stay dead. If you saw someone in your life who was dead and was now standing in front of you, you wouldn't believe it either, but you'd want to. A dead Jesus who is now alive, but they also experience joy. Kairo is the Greek word, and it's a weird word which means to describe where your spirit is transformed into another place, like you see the world through a different lens, like a little kid. What if you were lifted up in a sense of seeing something and having it so transform you that you're different than you were before that? What if you were and I were given an opportunity to see the world once again like a little kid, disbelieving for joy? I think that's what's going on here. I can't prove it, but it's this strange dynamic of doubt and fear, but joy all at the same time. And you've been there. You've been there before in a place where you were both afraid of something which is occurring and also thinking, my gosh, what if this really is true? What if she really does say yes when I ask her to marry me, for example, right? Lots of different things you can think of. But what if the world really is the way little kids see it? Then in the end, goodness wins. What if the crazies are right? Then who's the crazy? Jesus describes this reaction to us later on. In Matthew chapter 18, verse 3, he says this, "Truly, I say to you," second person plural, "I say to y'all, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of God." See what the point? That meeting Jesus then and now requires a childlike faith, a willingness to trust, a willingness to put aside the jaded brokenness and all the stuff in life that makes us so unwilling to believe in things which we see in front of us in joy. Look, if you've had a real encounter with Jesus, even now, it's the same thing, a childlike joy. This odd mix of this can't be true alongside, but I want it to be, and it is. And some of your atheist friends will say, "Oh, that's just wishful thinking." What was Freud's famous line? That Christianity is just wish fulfillment, right? Yeah, sure. Take up my cross and follow me. That's a wish I want, right? Freud. But one thing you notice about really hardcore skeptical atheists, I don't mean the garden variety non-believer, you know, I'm spiritual but not religious. Yeah, spare me, dude. I mean the really, you're just lazy. I mean the really hardcore atheists, right? You ever know one like, I've known a few like that. The hardened ones like Thomas, what does he say? "I refuse to believe." If you spend some time with these people and get to know them a little bit, and you get them to open up to you, you know what you'll find? You'll find a kid. You'll find a child, a person who's been treated so poorly in life through whatever circumstances that their defenses are up. It's protection. I'll keep everyone else out. I may be lonely, I might be angry, but I'll never be hurt. If you know someone like that, and I hope you do, I hope you know people that are non-believers, that even are actively antagonistic towards Christianity, if you know someone like that, be patient with them. Don't argue with them. It's not a matter of argument. It's not a matter of evidence. Conversion never is. You never know the battle someone else is fighting. Instead, live a life of disbelieving for joy in front of them. Let them see the joy that you have, that they want. And then in the midst of all of this stew of disbelieving for joy and fear and doubt and hopeful thinking and wish, Jesus says to them, you know, I love, Jesus always does this. He always lands the plane like immediately. He says, hey, you guys got anything to eat around here? You know, chips laying around, I don't know, a little guac maybe. Do you guys have anything to eat, he says? It strikes me as a bit odd, right? They're disbelieving for joy, and he says to them, do you have anything to eat? You know, Jesus is doing there what he always does for you and for me. Think about it. He meets them where they are. Any other religious leader would have gone off on a long metaphysical tirade about time and space and so forth, existential reality or whatever. Jesus says, "Nah, let's just boil this up. You guys got anything laying around for food here? I want to show you something." And he eats it to prove to them that what they're seeing is true, that even though they are disbelieving for joy, what they're seeing is real. In other words, he meets us where we are. He meets us in relationship then and now. So let me ask you, let's stop and think for a moment about this very question. Where has Jesus met you? And the answer is as unique as the people sitting in front of me right now. Where has Jesus met you in the storms and confusions and uncertainties of life in him? Where has Jesus met you and brought you this childlike joy, even in the midst of something which you can't possibly make sense of or understand? And it can be anything. The birth of a child, new job, somebody who says something at exactly the right moment. Fill in the blank. We've all got stories. And that leads me to my second point, our call to witness. Jesus eats the fish, proves to them that what they're seeing is real. He shows them his hands and his feet. He engages their doubts, literally, not with argument, not with logic, but with evidence and relationship, just like he does with you and with me. And then he gives them a mission. Let me show this to you. He says, you, verse 48, you are witnesses, and that word you is plural, y'all, are witnesses of these things. That Greek word for witness is the Greek word martus. It's where you get the word martyr from. In other words, he charges them to go out and proclaim, to tell others to what they have found, that Jesus is alive, that you and I have met him. And it's the same story. It's always the same story. He challenges us to go and do likewise. Look, lots of other religions are internal. They're all about me, right? They're all about my internal peace, my dharma, my karma, my chakra, all this other spirituality stuff, right? Nonsense. Christianity is not an inwardly facing religion, but an outwardly facing one. Jesus' call to us is always not navel-gazing, but witnessing. Christianity is all about reaching out to those who are not part of the crowd. I once heard someone say to me, way back when, that they didn't go to church. "Oh, Father, I don't go to church. I don't believe in organized religion." And I said, "Well, I don't either. Welcome to the Episcopal Church." This is the point, though. This is not a system. This is not a program. This is not a method. This is a family. This is a family of people who have met Jesus and have a childlike joy as a result. Christianity is about proclaiming the gospel, of being spokesmen and spokeswomen for what Jesus has done and is doing in, on, and through us. Jesus says, you are my witnesses. Go and tell others about me. So here's a question for you, a challenge to you. Is your life a living witness, martus? Are you a martyr for Jesus? You know, when I was first converted to Christianity back in my mid-20s, I told somebody I was going to church. I've told you guys this story before, the longer version of it. And I mentioned somebody when I was working in the corporate world. I said, "Yeah, I started going to church." And the person said to me, "Oh, really? I didn't know you were a Christian." That's not good. People should know. People should at least have a sense that there's something different about you that they don't have and you do. Is your life a living witness to Jesus' power? When people meet you, do they know there's something different about you? Maybe you're more patient than you used to be. That's true for me. Maybe you are more forgiving than you used to be. That's also true for me. Maybe you're more joyful to see the humor of life a little bit more easily because you're not so afraid that things are going to go wrong. Maybe you are childlike in your faith, in the sense of seeing the world as beautiful and wonderful because God made it. I don't know, lots of different ways, but how has God changed you? These are all manifestations, friends, of a relationship with Jesus. They are all manifestations, listen, of childlike joy. You know, most people think of proclaiming the gospel as what I'm doing right now, preaching from a pulpit. It is true. But that's not the full story. Expository teaching and preaching what I'm doing right now, that's part of it. But that's my job for you. Our job together, including me and you, is to tell our story. You have a story, and I have a story. You are a witness to what Jesus has done in your life and is doing in your life. For God's sake, tell someone about it. Have you proclaimed it? Does the peace that passes all understanding flow out of you? That boldness, that fearlessness that Jesus gives to you flow out of you? You know, somebody once said, I don't know who it was, if you know, let me know after Mass today. Somebody once said that you may be the only Jesus that somebody ever meets. That's big. That means that your story matters. That means that you matter within your circle of people that God has placed in your life. The story is always the same, friends, whether it's Mary or Cleopas or the other guy on the road to Emmaus or the 11 in the upper room or you or me. It's not until we meet Jesus and his peace changes us that faith really clicks, that faith becomes real. And we begin to see how Jesus changes the world for good, one life at a time, one life at a time, starting with you. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for Jesus raised physically from the dead, who in the midst of fear, joy, doubt, uncertainty, eats with us, boils it down, makes it earthy. Father, remind us that our relationship with Jesus is our witness, that your changing in our lives is our witness to those around us. Lord, give us the courage to share that faith and to live it with boldness and confidence and joy. Give us a childlike faith. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Thank you for tuning in to our Trinity Episcopal Church podcast. To find out more about the work God is doing through Trinity, visit us online at trinityvero.org and follow us on Facebook.